Ladies, are you ready for the fun part? Theology. Oh, I love it. It's time to dig deeply into some of the answers. So hopefully if your souls are screaming, they'll scream a little less after we get through this particular talk. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you impart truth and you do it according to your will. You don't owe it to us, Lord. There's no sense in which we could demand of you insight and understanding, yet you grace us with it. And so we pray that you would be with us in this talk and that we would see these principles coming from Scripture and that they would encourage us greatly toward broken and contrite spirits that love you and marvel at your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this song by Paul Simon, I don't know so well. Does anybody know it? The tune? Okay. Ah, okay. Well, the words are what captivated me. I didn't know the song. So the line, in Graceland, I'm going to Graceland. For reasons I cannot explain, there's part of me wants to see Graceland. Maybe I have a reason to believe we all will be received in Graceland. Now, of course, he's talking nostalgically, Paul Simon here, about Elvis Presley's home. But have you ever longed to be received just as you are and loved just as you are, even though you still struggle with sin on a profound basis? Well, ladies, you are in Graceland. You're not in heaven yet, okay? But you are in Graceland because this world is a world where God's grace flows to us as broken and fallen sinners. And you know there's something that you're not going to be able to do in heaven that you can do now, and that is worship and praise God as a broken, fallen sinner. We get to heaven, that's a place where we get to learn what it's like to worship God without sin. I can't wait for that. That's going to be awesome, but that's not what this life is for. This life is for seeing our sin and seeing our great need for our Savior. So we are in Graceland. And in order to understand that, we're going to explore two very big truths that undergird everything that John Newton has been teaching us. And they are God's sovereignty over man's sin and the work of the Holy Spirit. So those are the two big pillars. And again, I give you lots of freedom to digest this and think about it. And I'd remind you of Newton's advice about how to evaluate truth claims. Hold on to that as well. I have not included all the scripture in this talk for the sake of time. I'm not doing a thorough job, but once you learn these things, you will start to see them springing up from all over Scripture. And I'll give you little snippets, but you will be able to see them for yourself. So the first pillar is God's sovereignty over sin, and we'll begin with his sovereignty over all creation. Psalm 139 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. Think about that. I want you to hold on to that thought. You hem me in behind and before. And you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, I think we are accustomed to thinking of God's sovereignty as a creator who has made all things, who governs the weather and governs everything in the universe that's big, who causes kingdoms to rise and to fall, such as we read about in Daniel chapter 2, 22-22. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things, and he knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. I don't know about you, but I grew up kind of accustomed to thinking about God's sovereignty over big things. What about the microscopic sovereignty of a God who knows your thoughts before you think them? Have you thought about that? Of the God who knows what's coming out of your mouth and is going to decide whether he's going to let you say it or not. We're going to talk about that. This microscopic sovereignty of God's, he is not just the creator God who rules the heavens and the earth. He is devoted to you and to your spiritual growth. He is microscopically involved in your sanctification. So what Newton is actually saying here is that God always gets his way. God always gets his way. And every part of this universe, with every cell that divides, God gets his way. You may look back at the end of every day and say, God got his way today. You may not have gotten your way. It might be confusing because he might have let a lot of things happen that he doesn't like. But God always gets his way. He cannot be stopped. He has never conceded his power to any human being or even to Satan himself. Okay, God always gets his way. We also know that God hates sin and he never tempts anyone to sin. James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." There's that word. By his own desire. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We can never blame our sin on God. So these are some of the very important strands that we're going to have to hold on to. Our sin is always our fault, and it springs from our desires. Sometimes we actually desire sinful things. Sometimes we desire good things, but we over-desire them. We over-desire them to the point of idolatry. We had one lady in our church in California who idolized having a godly husband. Now think about the blindness in this. She idolized having a godly husband to the point where she divorced the one she had so she could marry a godly man. See the blindness in that? Is it good to want a godly husband? Great thing to want. But when we over-desire good things, they become idols. They ensnare us. When we're willing to sin to get them, that's a really big red flag that something is seriously wrong. But we cannot blame our sin on God. So whatever you hear this weekend, I am not saying God is responsible for our sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. But God does use our sin to accomplish his will. And I'll give you a little bit of an illustration to help you with this. They're never perfect, but I have found this one helpful. How is it that God can will and ordain, purposefully allow sin without causing it? If you're standing at a bus stop and there's a child in the middle of the road and there's a big bus coming, you have a choice to make, right? You could rescue the child, intervene and rescue the child, or you can do nothing and then the bus hits the child. The cause of the child's injury is the bus, not you. But you have had a part in it. You have ordained it. You have purposely allowed it. You've made a decision that affects it. Do you see that? God can allow things without causing them, and that's going to come into play. This is how he accomplishes his will. He ordains sin without ever causing it. And from the moment that God let Satan into his garden, he had made that decision. Actually, the decision was long before that, right? That he was going to use sin to reveal himself and to let us see his glory and the glory of his Son. God ordains and allows sin without causing it. He can stop us anytime he wants. Have you ever wanted to commit a sin and God just didn't let you? I don't know if you've experienced that. But we see this in Scripture. God can stop sin anytime he wants to. And sometimes we will watch him intervening and rescuing people. There are several places we can look for this. One place that I think is so interesting, well, why don't we start with the case of Job? I'm not going to read the text right now, but in Job chapter 1, Satan shows up in the line of angels who are coming to give a report to God about what's happening in the world. And it's a bit jarring to think that Satan's there at all. But he's there, and God starts this conversation with him. "Have you considered my servant Job? He is righteous." Satan says, "Yeah, he only blesses you because you give him stuff." God says, "Okay, take his stuff." But at each point in the story, God is limiting Satan. You can touch his things, but you can't touch his body. Okay, now you can touch his body. Satan can't sin without God's permission. Satan cannot sin. He can't do anything without God's permission. Is that a comforting thought? It is an amazing thought. And you know what? You can't either. You cannot sin without God's permission. Every single time you sin, it's because God has allowed you to sin. He can stop you, and he will stop you when he wants to. We cannot sin without his permission. We see how God uses sin as well in Genesis 45 with Joseph and his brothers, right? The brothers come back, and all these horrible things have happened. All these brothers have done these terrible things which they wanted to do. It was their own evil desires, and God let them do it because God had a really big purpose in all of this, didn't he? And then Joseph makes that startling declaration, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Amazing. In 1 Samuel 19, we learn that God commands the evil forces, but an evil spirit sent from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand while David was playing the harp and Saul tried to kill him. An evil spirit sent from the Lord. Isn't that startling? God commands the evil forces and he uses them according to his will. Perhaps the biggest place that we see this is in Acts 2:23 at Pentecost, where it says this, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death." Okay, Jesus was turned over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. You with the help of wicked men put him to death. I want you to think for a second of all those times in the gospel where there were people who picked up stones to try to stone Jesus and he seems to disappear. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, those people wanted to kill Jesus, and they didn't get to. God did not let them have their desires because it wasn't the right time. God intervened and stopped that. But on the day that it was God's will, people doing exactly what they wanted to do, their own desires, put Jesus to death. Do you see how that works? Isn't that interesting? We see this operating in other places in Scripture as well. There's Well, I'll talk about that later. The story of Abimelech is very interesting in Genesis chapter 20, where God actually says to Abimelech, "I kept you from sinning." So here's a pagan god behaving better than Abraham is behaving at this point. And Abraham has lied about Sarah. Sarah's gone into the harem. And God says to Abimelech, "I know that you have integrity, and so I kept you from sinning." God stopped. Interesting, isn't it? When you start to look for it, this kind of thing will jump out all over Scripture, that God is writing history by the sins that he allows and by the sins he doesn't allow. And Newton reasons this way. He says, you know, since God hates sin and he teaches us to hate it, you would think that it would have been a really good idea for God, the moment he saved us, to make us perfect. That's like, with human logic, we would think that way. God hates sin. We know he can do it because if you die tonight, you will stand perfect before him, right? All things are equally easy for God. He gets his way. He can do anything that he wants. He could have saved us and made us perfect, but he made a very different choice and a very deliberate choice. And instead, at the point of salvation, new creation comes to dwell within us in the form of the Holy Spirit. But we are also old sinful nature as well. And we have that powerfully depraved human nature still residing within us, which wages war against new creation and wins the day a lot, right? We sin a lot. The power of sin to send us up to hell is canceled the moment we're saved, but the power of sin to wreak havoc in our lives is not. God leaves it there. He does it. Why would a loving Heavenly Father do that? I mean, we're talking about serious sin here, aren't we? Serious, terrible things that we do. Why would God do that? Well, Newton goes on to say, well, if God does all things for his glory and for our good, then even this decision to leave this sinful nature has to do two things. It has to bring glory to God in some way, and it has to be good for his people. That's astonishing, is it? You're sitting there thinking, how could my sin ever bring glory to God? We'll get to that. But this is the kind of thinker Newton is. He's tying all of these thoughts together and scriptures together. All things work together for good through those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Somehow your indwelling sin, even your sinful failure, must do those two things. Am I saying sin so grace will abound? Yay, sin is great. No, sin is awful and God hates it. But your Father is so strong and powerful and so committed to you that he even uses your sinful failure for your own good. That is an astounding truth that can turn your life upside down. Because if you're used to thinking of God's work in you, he's only at work in you when you're doing well, and that the whole time that you're sinning, he's kind of like, you know, distant from you, tapping his foot, disappointed, really upset with you, then you're really misunderstanding God's work in your life. And you're not going to notice, maybe, that some of God's best work is done in the context of your worst sins. It's amazing. What are some biblical examples of this? Let's think about David and Bathsheba for a minute, shall we? David not as a young king, as an older king who has walked with God for a very long time, who's written beautiful psalms, who is called the man closest to God's own heart, is not out with his men in the springtime where he's supposed to be, but he finds himself on a rooftop looking at Bathsheba and lusting after her. God could have given him a very bad cold that night. It could have been raining. Think of all the ways that God could have intervened and stopped this sin, okay? It could have had a stomach bug. Bathsheba could have had a million things that would have prevented this, right? But on that night, David is up there, and God leaves him to himself, and we're going to talk about that phrase in a second, and he finds himself committing horrendous sin, and he's blind to it for a whole year. Isn't that interesting? God could have stopped it, but he didn't. And what eventually comes from the union of David and Bathsheba? Jesus Christ himself comes from that lineage. God is writing the story of salvation and using sinners. And you know that people like Rahab and all kinds of, and even Tamar, lots of sinful people are in the lineage of Christ. And isn't it interesting that God is using this very sin to bring about the birth of a Savior? God is writing history. He's writing your history today. He has been for a while, if belonging to him, through what sins he's allowing you to commit and what he's not allowing you to commit. For some of you, and when I said that God did not let me marry the bad guy who I was determined to marry, for some of you, God did let you marry that person. And your journey has been a painful one, learning truths about God in a different way. God is individually at work in us, and he turns us over to our sin sometimes and often rescues us from our sin as well. How could that ever be for God's glory or for our good? Could you turn to Psalm 51 for a minute? Remember we talked about that broken and contrite spirit, and how do you get one of those? This is what David writes after he's committed sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Let me just say for a second, David's presumption of God's forgiveness and love for him in this prayer is astounding. The things that he's asking for and presumes that God will richly give upon him in the light of what he has done is amazing. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out my transgressions. Create in me, listen to this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knows he can't change his own heart. He cannot change his own heart. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Look at all the things that God is doing in this psalm compared to what David's doing. In fact, the only statement David makes about himself is that after all of this, I will teach transgressors your ways. There's a sense in which David is now better able to lead sinners to God after he's committed this sin than before. Do you want to know what godly sorrow for your sin looks like? It looks like that. Not some kind of tortured self-loathing and self-hatred. It looks like that. This amazing presumption, God, do all of these things. And it's very interesting to take Psalm 51 and put it next to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, which holds in it the promise of what God will do for us, a work he's begun now but will not be ultimately complete till we get to heaven. And it echoes David, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land of your fathers. Look at what God's saying. There are all these things that God has to do, which actually are the things that David's asked for. Give me a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. Is that on your outline? Darn it. Okay. When you find discrepancies on the outline, let me know. I need to go back and fix them, probably. So you hold them together, and David is asking for the very things that God has promised to do. Ultimately, they'll be complete in heaven. They've begun here. But in order to want to obey God, you need him to cause you to walk in his statutes. You need this heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. You need him to give you a new heart. Isn't it interesting? So how did all of that bring glory to God? Psalm 51, a humble and a contrite spirit and a king, a leader of Israel, now much more aware of his ability to sin and of God's great forgiveness. Was it good for David? Could we say, as horrendous and awful as that sin was it good for David? It was good for David to be humbled. Did it bring God glory? Oh, it sure did, because in many ways, David's knowledge now of his need for God brings God glory, and God's ability to hold on to a sinner in spite of that kind of sin, that also brings God glory. God is glorified. How about Peter and his denial of Christ? You know, it's interesting, in your biblical heroes now, we have all the biggest sins, adultery and murder, and then denying Christ. Those are like the three biggies that I can think of, the worst ones. So you know the story in Luke chapter 22, where the disciples have been arguing about who's going to be the greatest in heaven and sit on the right and the left. And then Jesus says to them, you know, you guys are all going to fall away and deny it. You're all going to fall away and betray me. And Peter goes, not me, Lord, not me. If everybody else goes, I'm going to die for you. Sweet Peter. He means well, I think. Probably lots of prideful overconfidence in there as well. And what Jesus says to him is actually astounding. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't pray that he won't deny him? Doesn't do that at all. I think Jesus knows that Peter is not going to be rescued from his fear and his people-pleasing, and he's going to fall flat on his face. What he does pray is that your faith may not fail. Why does someone who is going to deny Christ need to have his faith not fail? Would you be tempted to have your faith obliterated by that kind of a denial of Christ? Absolutely. Your faith may not fail. And then he says, and when you have turned? So he knows Peter is going to fall, and then he's going to turn back. Strengthen your brothers. Now it's interesting. So Peter's got a problem. He's wildly overconfident about himself. And God is going to use him to build the church. Is Peter, how is this sin good for Peter? Is he better able to be a shepherd to weak and wandering sheep when he knows himself to be one too? This man is going to be very important in the spread of the gospel. And his overconfidence and his pride will not help it at all. God wants the broken and the contrite spirit. This sin was good for Peter. Was it terrible? It was terrible. And it was good for him. And it brings glory to God for Peter to understand his brokenness and then to be restored to Jesus Christ later, three times when Jesus says, Peter, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. So not only does Peter not receive the consequences of this sin, he does not go to hell, he is not punished by Jesus, but he is actually given this profound privilege now of being somebody who's going to build the church. That's one of those moments where God withholds what he deserves and piles privilege and grace upon him, and Peter's undone. Isn't that amazing? Peter's sin was good for him, and it brought glory to God as well. You can think as well about Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, what was going on there. Well, Paul says that he had seen a lot of visions, and to keep him from becoming prideful and puffed up, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And flesh there, we are told by very smart people, encompasses not just the physical body, but the human fallen nature as well. So it could have been a physical thing, and it could just as well have been a besetting sin that Paul is dealing with there. And what did he do? Paul three times asked God to take it away. And three times God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So interesting, isn't it? I remember going to a counselor probably my very first visit to my counselor in England, and she said, Barb, God's grace is going to abound to you in one of two ways. He's either going to give you the grace to stop sinning in that way, or he's going to give you grace to survive your failure and to grow anyway. I didn't want that kind. I did not want grace that was sufficient to keep on sinning and still not be undone and still be trusting in the Lord. And yet that is what I got for many, many years. And isn't it interesting that Paul prays three times and then he assumes God has answered? He doesn't keep praying and praying. How many times do we go into tortured, agonizing prayer? And we try to manipulate God. Maybe if I fast. Maybe if I go do good deeds. Maybe if I get involved in evangelism. Maybe if I, you fill in the blank. I don't know what you're tempted to do. Maybe I can manipulate God into doing what I want. And I think it's so interesting here that Peter lets it go. God has answered. And there are times in our lives where it's appropriate to say, God isn't doing this right now. He is not doing this right now. So now what are you going to need? One thing I learned from David Pallison at CCEF that has been very precious in my life is feel free to ask God for what you want, but then pray for what you're going to need if he says no. Even if it's a besetting sin that you're trying to overcome. So right now I'm struggling with eating. Lord, please help me to grow and to get better at managing my food and at caring and at thinking about it. I don't even think about it when I should be. But Lord, if that's not your will, and so the darkest thought for me is that I could gain back all that weight. That's a terrifying thought for me. And Lord, even if that is your plan for me, would you please help me to trust you with my story? Would you please help me to believe that you love me in that and you don't hate me in it? Would you please help me to accept the humbling that would come from that after I've gone all over the place talking about my food issues? So many things that I'm going to need if God says no. So what we're doing is we're praying for what we want, and then we're saying, but Lord, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. And if your will is not my will, then I'm going to need a lot of help because I'm going to be a mess. Hold on to me. So you see, what a beautiful prayer. We see, I think, Paul acting that way. Well, why is any of this good news, God's sovereignty over man's sin? Why is this such good news? Well, God has set limits and boundaries to your sin. If you're somebody like me who has noticed that I hurt people a lot with my sin, that is such a comforting concept that I have to have God's permission to sin, and he will not let me sin unless he plans to use it for my good and his glory in some way. And that comforts me. And God might let me sin in terrible ways. God might let my husband fall in terrible ways. But I can hold on to this, that I cannot sin, my husband cannot sin, my children cannot sin without God's permission. He has hemmed them in behind and before. He has hemmed me in behind and before. Limits have been set. And we don't have to live in fear that we are some kind of lone ranger that can out-sin God or can surprise him in any way with our sin. And I think that is some of the best news there is, when you start to really see what your heart is like. And, of course, my greatest example of that is the story of sexual sin that I explained to you, ladies, and how God used that to begin to teach me the gospel. That was the beginning of me understanding the gospel. Am I proud that I did those things? No. I'm grieved that I did those things, but I would not ever change the lesson that God used that story to teach me for his glory and his good. So God's specific sovereignty over our sin is one of the most comforting doctrines, I think, when you think about it, that you could ever hold on to. If your parent's struggling with children who are rebelling, we're going to talk about that a little bit more later, but how wonderful to know that he has set limits to them as well. And I'm not saying that terrible things don't happen or that he doesn't sometimes let kids harm themselves in terrible ways, but the point is they can't do it without his permission. And if he is at the heart of it all, it means that he will redeem it in some way for his glory and for our good, and that is really, really good news. The second big pillar upon which all of this stands is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think what John Newton presents to us is a view of the Holy Spirit that was very common in his day and that very much infiltrated the thinking of the Puritans and the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And why it has been lost today is a whole other topic. Why we don't learn this generally today, I don't know. But if you read many Puritan authors, you will hear this kind of language all the time. And I'm going to show you where it comes from in the Westminster Confession as well. But I grew up with this idea of the Holy Spirit as some kind of toolkit that comes to live within us. I don't know how toolkits come to live within you. But We use words like you need to allow the Holy Spirit to do stuff, you need to apply the Holy Spirit, you need to release him somehow, or there's a switch somewhere and you got to flip it to get him to do his stuff, you know, however you've thought of it. I've had those weird, and we talk very strangely about this, because if we're committed to this cooperative sanctification, we get very confused, and you're left thinking, how do I get him to do his part, even when I'm trying really hard to do my part, and he's not doing his, you know, it's very confusing. Well, ladies, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of the living God, and when he comes to live within you, he will always have his way with you. He doesn't need your permission for anything. You don't allow or disallow the Holy Spirit of the living God to do anything. He always gets his way in your life every minute of every day. He's God after all. And he's not remotely sitting back waiting for you to do something so now he'll act. He is acting in you all the time, and he works in spite of you all the time. That's really good news, because I know if he's relying upon me for my cooperation, nothing's going to happen much of the time. Because there are times when I'm very apathetic and I don't even want to try to obey God. There are times when I'm angry with God and I want to lash out by disobeying God. There are all kinds of things that work within my heart, and it's such good news that he can work in spite of you. And he can use all of creation. We're going to talk in our last talk about the means of grace, preaching and the sacraments, and how God has promised himself to us in those, but he is not limited by those. He can use all of creation. Have you ever listened to a song or seen a beautiful sunrise and just been impressed with God's love for you and worshiped spontaneously? God can do things like that. And God used a really interesting lady in my life. Did you ever listen to Dr. Laura Schlesinger when she was on the radio? Yeah? I actually learned a lot as a counselor. Now, you know, she was an Orthodox Jew at the time, so she's not a Christian at all. I learned a lot about counseling and clarity and question asking. I learned good things. But one day, I was driving down the road listening with my kids in the car, and she was talking to a young woman on the phone who was having a lot of trouble in her relationship with her mother-in-law. And I also had a lot of trouble with my mother-in-law. And it was easy to blame my mother-in-law because all of the kids that were her in-laws had trouble with her. And even her kids knew that. So my husband's sisters would often try to comfort me and say, it's not you, Barb. Mom does this with everybody. And so it was easy to blame her. But Dr. Laura was talking to this young woman and saying, you are so oversensitive. You are, you know, you're the problem. She might be doing all this stuff, but actually you're the problem. And, you know, I was so convicted in that moment through the words of an Orthodox Jew over the radio. And I was slain to my heart just with this new understanding that, yeah, you know, she's really, really difficult, but my heart is the problem here. I don't have to respond to her that way. It's my sin. So about 6 months later, I happened to be over in Scotland visiting, and I said to her, Mom, I just want you to know I felt very convicted about the ways in which I've been oversensitive to you, and I have, you know, really sinned against you. Now, my husband comes from a very dour Scottish family. They don't talk about anything. Certainly not emotions, never about sin, nothing personal. And all that there was kind of a heavy silence, an awkward silence. She said absolutely nothing. But ladies, that was the last time I saw her before she died. What a gift God gave me, you know, that he would use Dr. Laura to convict me and to lead me to do that. I had no idea that she was going to die. And God can use all of creation. He is not limited to your quiet time even. Right? Sometimes we think, oh, if I don't have my quiet time, surely he can't do anything. He's totally bound up in whether I do that or not. But God can do his thing, and he will do his thing in you, often in spite of you and against your will, and that's really good news. So what is he doing? Well, at times he's giving you grace to stand in obedience to him, and at times he is leaving you to yourself and letting you fall into sin. Now, where would John Newton get any idea like that? First of all, he and the framers of the Westminster Confession looked very carefully at the verse Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And there you see this amazing call to try hard to obey. Work out your salvation. For it is God who is at work in you, and what does he have to do? He has to give you a willing spirit, and he has to make you able to obey. So every single time that you are going to stand in obedience, that Holy Spirit who is living in you must do two things. He must change your will to make you want to obey him, and then he must give you the ability. Sometimes he will give you the will to obey him and you want to obey and not the ability. And that's when you get into these cycles of besetting sin. That's what the Puritans called them, where you hate your sin and you really want to obey, but you are unable to. So before you think I'm a heretic, let's read the Westminster Confession of Faith on this topic, okay? And we're going to start with looking at this in the positive, what it takes for good works. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, that's the Christian, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they must be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they've already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's stop there for a second. Beside the graces they've already received, what would that be? The Holy Spirit coming to live in us at the time of salvation. Okay, so the fact that he indwells you does not mean he's giving you some global enabling to obey if you will just use it somehow. That's how we think about it, and that's how it's taught, actually, in many places, that the Holy Spirit resides in you and gives you this enabling, and now if you'll just do it and you're willing to cooperate with him, you can actually stop sinning, right? And they're telling us, no, beside the graces that you've received, the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is required an actual influence of that same Holy Spirit to work in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure every single time. And the Puritans and John Newton, with their careful examination of how this works out in the Christian life, would notice that often our desire has changed and we want to obey, but there are times where you really don't want to. We talked about that way of escape last night and the times when you go, not interested. You're only going to want to take that way of escape if the Holy Spirit engages you and gives you grace for that. And then the second part, which is really beautiful, yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were bound not to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. How interesting. So we're called to try hard to obey God as though this weren't true. We are called to try to obey, but in all of your trying, you're going to fail a lot. And that's when you're going to need to remember that you need the Holy Spirit to actually give you the ability and the desire to obey. So this is different from people who say, you know, that big dreaded A word, antinomianism, that the law doesn't matter. Some people actually believe that once you're saved, Christ has kept the law, so you don't have to think about it. This is very different. This is no, you need to work hard to try to obey God. It's important. And in fact, because Christ has kept the law and we're not crushed by it anymore, we can actually love it and go back and really try hard. But you're going to get discouraged if you forget, and you're going to get prideful if you forget that the Holy Spirit has to give you obedience. Because when you stand in victory, you're going to think it's you, and you're going to get prideful. And when you fall flat on your face, you're going to get really, really discouraged. And if God helps you to remember this, then more and more when you stand in obedience, you will thank him for it. You'll say, that wasn't me. Your eyes will be more open now to God's hand in your life and to those moments during the day where he's given you grace to stand. And your eyes will be more open to those moments in your day when he's let you fall. And maybe, hopefully, depending on what he's doing in your heart and life, more open to seeing what he's teaching you when he lets you fall. Okay? So let's read it in the negative, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it. So here it is in the negative. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves for a season his own children to various temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for former sins or to reveal to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts, so that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for various other just and holy ends. Notice the word often. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves, not sometimes. Often. And I would say probably many times a day, actually. If you were to look back upon any given day and look at the moments where you had really angry, bitter thoughts or you erupted in your temper or whatever is going on in your life. So He leaves us to our sins to be humbled and for all these other just and holy ends that the writers of the confession talk about. Is that shocking to you? It's kind of shocking, isn't it? And you put them together and compare them together. When I stand in obedience, the Holy Spirit has to do something. And when he doesn't, he never leaves us, okay? I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is hopping in and out of you. No. He comes to reside in you. He stays with you. He will never abandon you, but he will often leave you to himself. And there's a passage in 2 Chronicles 32:31. Maybe I should read that real quick. So you can see where the writers of the confession and also where John Newton are getting this language of leaving us to ourselves. I can't read you the whole story of Hezekiah. You might need to go back and study that for yourself. But Hezekiah sinned against God when the envoys from Babylon came, and he showed off his storehouses, okay? And I can't explain that all to you right now, but he showed off in front of them in a way that displeased God. And the writer says this, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and know all that was in his heart." Okay? So that he would discover all that was in his heart. God knows what's in his heart, right? God left him to himself. And so the writers of the Confession and John Newton adopt this language of God leaving us to ourselves, not ever leaving us. But God does this many times a day, as the Confession talks about often. How does this work? Where else might we see this in Scripture? Well, it's interesting to look at the story of the prodigal son and think about this as well and focus in on the activity of the father. You have this audacious young man coming to ask for his inheritance, right? Does the father know what he's going to do with that? Oh, yeah, this kid's been a mess for a while, right? If the father's greatest goal in life were to keep the number of sins in the universe as low as possible, he wouldn't have given him the money. The kid's going to go and sin all over the place with that money. He lets him go into the far land. He lets him go because he knows the kid's going to exhaust himself and he's going to trudge back with a heart that looks a little bit more like a humble and a contrite heart. Is that correct? Okay. So here's this concept. We see it also mirrored in the works, in the actions of the father. He lets us go into the far country. That's another way of looking at it. He leaves us to ourselves. And then he does a great work in us as he does that, and he brings us back in a different position. So that's another place that we could look. Well, what is it, if we know that God hates sin so much, once again, what is it that he loves so very much that he would be willing to tolerate all that sin that he hates? Well, there are several things that he loves. He loves obedience that comes from love and not guilt, right? He loves it when we love him out of thankfulness and gratitude. Gratitude-driven obedience is something that he loves. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." And so we're looking now at a motivation for obedience, and there's a connection. She who is forgiven much loves much. There's this connection between understanding this endless forgiveness and loving Christ and starting to want to obey for a completely different reason, which is love for him. What else does God love? God loves his son. God loves the obedience of Jesus Christ, and he loves how Christ was willing to leave heaven and give up treasures and glory and worship and adoration to come and live in this sin-sick world. It is amazing to think of how Jesus volunteers to be sinned against his whole life long. Isn't it amazing how he rarely confronts sin, actually, if you think about it? He's pretty hard on the Pharisees because they need it, right? He's very gentle with sexual sinners. And if you think about it, he's walking through this world with these disciples who are a little bit crazy and a lot of selfish people all the way around him, and he's not sitting them down and saying, "Look, I see idolatry in your heart. We need to talk about this." He's not rebuking people all the time. Love is covering a multitude of sins all the time. He is volunteering to be sinned against for the purpose of paying for our sin. It's really quite amazing. God loves that. God loves the righteousness of his son, and God loves it when we love the righteousness of Christ. And to be quite honest with you, we don't even think about it a lot when we're doing well. We think a lot more about ourselves and how we got to this point of doing well and instructing everybody else on how they too can do it. But when we are ground into the dust with our failure, there is nowhere to look but away from ourselves to this captivating, beautiful Savior who did two things for us. who lived this perfect life and gives us his obedience as a free gift, and who died to pay for all our sin. And so, in order to accomplish this, what God does, sometimes he shows us what he can do in us, and he gives us the will and the ability to obey, and sometimes he shows us how little we can do without him, and he leaves us to our sins. And I can almost remember the day when I feel like God just really turned me over to compulsive eating. I think before that time, I had been an impulsive eater and struggled with weight, and there came a day where, in great anger, I said to God, if you won't help me with this, I'm going to eat myself to death. And I think he said, okay, let's see how that goes. And it was almost like an angry and bitter campaign at that point to eat. And God let me do that for 15 years. It's a long time. I'm like that a lot. Are you ever like that? Shaking your fist in God's face? God, you won't do this for me? I'm that angry toddler that does that. And God was kind and he was loving to show me my inability, so that I would begin to cherish the righteousness of Christ. And to be honest with you, that is when that doctrine became precious and dear to me, that in my worst days of eating, I could say, I stand before God with the perfect record of eating of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? In the desert, he didn't turn the stones into bread. He didn't misuse food. He feasted perfectly. At weddings, he made great wine. He feasted perfectly for me. He did not sin. And now I, though I have really blown it and I don't even know how the rest of the day is going to go, I am covered with the righteousness of the Savior. And you know what that does? That takes your moment of greatest failure and leads you to worship, whether you change or not. Whether in that moment God is going to do a great work of change or not, you are changing, because to be a better worshiper is change, isn't it? And to see your need for Christ and to be comforted by his righteousness on your behalf, that is big stuff. That is wonderful stuff. So Newton says, as God does his work in us, he exposes new sins all the time. And we are going to constantly be finding out how much we need him. You know, the first 12 years of my marriage were pretty conflict-free. My husband and I are super compatible, and we don't fight a lot. They were very conflict-free, and I thought I had the greatest marriage in the world. And when we would do premarital counseling or marriage counseling, you know, secretly in my heart, I would think, I don't know what their problem is. You know, it's just not that hard, guys. Come on, you know. Then we moved to California. I loved California, but I was really miserable for our first couple of years there. And everybody found out that when mama's not happy, nobody's happy. And my marriage started to change a great deal. See, a new situation exposed a problem that was always there, but we couldn't see it because circumstances didn't uncover it. But this move uncovered something. And all of a sudden, we need marriage counseling, and we're not doing well. And that was really good for us. And I think that the people we counseled after that probably were much more blessed by our counsel than the people that we counseled before that. So do you see, every new day brings forth something new. And God is always showing us what we can do. So what does it feel like to have the saint and sinner together living out life every day? Do you ever feel a little bit crazy? Do you? Like, you can have moments of such shining love for God and obedience, and then within a matter of minutes, be a shrieking maniac. This happened to me recently. I was in a pharmacy. There was a line at the pharmacy, and at the front was an older couple who were not English speakers. And so the pharmacist was taking a long time to try to help them understand. And I'm an impatient person, so I immediately thought, this was a God thought, a gift to me. You're going to behave badly, and you're going to act all restless and like this, and you're going to do damage to these poor people and to the pharmacist. So this is going to be a problem. So that was a good thought. This is a situation that's hard for me, and I could be really rude, and I really need to not do that. So that came from the Lord. That was great. And so I got this idea to call my daughter. I'll just have a nice little talk with my daughter on the phone, and then it won't matter, right? I'm having this nice little talk with my daughter on the phone, and then I notice that the pharmacy clerk is waiting on the person behind me. And I said, excuse me, I've been waiting here for ages. Why are you waiting on that person? And she says, I have a policy. I don't wait on people who are on their cell phones. And I said, and where is the sign that says that? And I let her have it full in the face. This lady was trembling. When Barb gets angry, people run and cry and scream, right? One moment, this wonderful thought of trying to love people in a difficult situation paired immediately with anger and resentment and insisting on having my own way and bullying this lady. Wow. And then when you think about them together, Lord, without you, what am I? I'm number two all the time if you don't rescue me, right? This stuff is going on in our lives all day long, and it can feel so very weird if we don't know what God is up to and what he's doing. And Sundays are like that for me too. Like Sunday morning for me is such a height of worship. And we do the Lord's Supper, I think like you do every week. And often come away with such an impression of God's love. And we meet in a gymnasium, and I can't make it out the door before something has caused my heart to flare. Because there's a lot of people between me and the door. And you know what those people are doing? They're saying they'll volunteer for nursery and then they don't show up. They're mad at me because I haven't done something that they had an expectation and I didn't even know that I was supposed to do that. I mean, there are a million things and I can barely make it out the door before my heart is flaring again, you know. What are we to make of that, ladies? What are we to make of that? Are we crazy people? Well, no, actually, at one moment God is showing us what he can do, this lively warmth and worship and the sense of God's love and a real desire to serve him. And then the very next moment, falling flat on our faces. And, you know, sometimes you got to laugh. You know, sometimes the gospel does give us the ability to laugh at ourselves and say, I am such an idiot. I can't believe what I am capable of. It is ridiculous. But if you don't know what God's up to, you miss it all, don't you? You don't get it. You don't get the moments of glory when we should thank him for rescuing us from sin and we get to stand. And then those moments where we need to say, Lord, you turned me over to myself, and I didn't like it very well. But if you did it in love, show me what you want to teach me. And usually what he just wants to teach you is that without him, you can do nothing, literally, and that you need him desperately, and that you can't change your own heart, and you just need him. So that's what it feels like to be a saint sinner. It's what it feels like to me. Sometimes it feels like struggling with besetting sins. It feels like to me like the natural drift of my heart, even though I've been a Christian for all these years, is still away from God unless he opposes that. So in the quiet moments of your day, when your thoughts aren't occupied with something, where do you go? I don't tend to go to really good places. I tend to go to prideful thoughts, bitter thoughts, all kinds of different thoughts. Before menopause, it would have been sexual fantasy. I would have spent a lot of time there. Menopause has really changed that. It's kind of cool. Sort of. There have been other complications, but... So if the natural drift from our hearts is still away from God, you know, one of the things that we can do, and talk forward, we're going to talk a little bit more about, in the face of all of our inability, what are we called to, what we can ask God for? I'm always putting on Christian music or a sermon because I just can't, I don't trust myself with my own thoughts because they're not good. So I ask God, please rescue me by putting on things to listen to. So let me read you a quote. I don't think you have this one, but this is a wonderful quote. What's that?
I just wanted to see what that book is.
Okay, I'm sorry. Several of you have mentioned this. This is an old version of the Select Letters of John Newton. This is the book that Tim Keller gave me. And it now has several editions. There's a new one. John Newton has really grown in popularity lately, so like they're selling out everywhere. This has, there are about 9 or 10 letters in here that deal with the topic that we're talking about, and there are others as well. I highly commend to you that you see if you can find a copy of this. There are probably old used ones online that you can get as well. Very, very rich. Everything he talks about is just laced with and oozes all of this good stuff from him, and there's so much we can learn from him. And this is what he has to say about our sin and the way that God leaves us to our sin. The gracious purposes to which the Lord makes the sense and feeling of our depravity subservient are manifold. Hereby his own power, wisdom, faithfulness, and love are more signally displayed. His power in maintaining his own work in the midst of so much opposition. Like a spark burning in the water or a bush unconsumed by flames. His wisdom in defeating and controlling all the devices of Satan. This is such an interesting concept. John Newton says that God mocks Satan with us. Particularly when he says, okay, Satan, you can have a go, like with Job. And then Satan is still unable to have that person. And he says, but he's mine. You can't have him. So in a sense, God mocks Satan by allowing us to be weak and allowing us to fail a lot, but not in the end letting Satan have the victory. And that is a really cool thought. I love that thought. And John Newton goes on, and one of the crowning chapters in this book is called The Advantages of Remaining Sin. What a shocking title. The Advantages of Remaining Sin. So the message is that God calls us to strive for obedience, and it is appropriate for us to grieve over our sin. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. It doesn't lead to self-loathing. I don't know about you, but I struggle with self-loathing and that tortured type of grief over sin that goes way beyond and actually becomes very prideful, as though God is somehow not able to deal with my sin, right? Godly sorrow. He calls us to obey, and then he tells us all over the place that we're going to be weak. So how have we missed the message? How have we missed the message? In Psalms, he says, he remembers that we are dust and that our frames are weak, but we don't remember that, do we? In 2 Corinthians, Paul boasts about his weakness. We're told that God chooses the weak to shame the strong. There are weakness passages all over Scripture, but we gravitate toward all the ones that are commands, right? And then we presume that we ought to be able to do them perfectly. And we forget that we're told, try hard, but you're going to blow it a lot, and you're going to need the righteousness of Christ. And you know what? You need the righteousness of Christ on your best days, because what is your righteousness like before God, even when you do get it right? You will never have a pure motive for anything that you do until you get to heaven. And I feel that very strongly in the back, that little voice in the back of my head when I do something really good and like, oh, aren't you something? Haven't you done well? And yeah, I know my husband senses it too, like when he's preaching a sermon and people are really responding and they're like, you know, that little feeling. We are prideful people. And we're not going to get rid of that till we get rid of our bodies. So we're never going to get rid of mixed motives until we get to heaven. We'll never do anything perfectly. So we're going to need that righteousness of Christ all the way through, aren't we? So what's the great news here? I hope that in talking about these two big doctrinal pillars, you have been comforted by the good news that he who began a good work in you will complete it, and you can't stop it. And that is really, really good news. Sometimes God will not answer your prayers the way you want, but he will also have good in that for you. The really good news, too, is that all of your sin has been paid for, past, present, and future. Do you understand today that the sins you have not yet committed, if you are united to Christ, have already been paid for? Does that make you want to run out and sin more? It might every now and then, but generally what God does with that is bring us to our knees in gratitude and awe and wonder. And sometimes the pendulum swings and we go a little crazy, but God brings us back. Right? And it's in his hands, and that is what's so wonderful. And frustration with what God is doing will keep you blind to his hand all over your life. These truths will open your eyes throughout your day so that you start thinking things like, Lord, thank you for that thought. I'm not capable of a good thought without you. Thank you for that wonderful thought you just put in my brain, you know? Lord, forgive me for what I just did. It's me. I did that. I sinned. Please forgive me. And please remind me that that's who I am unless you intervene. That's who I am unless you rescue me. And there's a sting to this because it means that your obedience doesn't come from you. So there's going to be a sting. For those of you who are highly successful, self-controlled people, it can hurt a little bit. This is one of those doctrines that exalts God and humbles man, like we talked about yesterday. It's not fun to find out that actually it's not you. And if God has gifted you with self-control, it's a gift he's given you. It probably came from the family you were put in and all the shaping influences of your childhood and your physical constitution. They've all been gifts from God. They have not been yours. And that can be hard to find out. But the good news is that God is not angry or disappointed in you today. Now, do you see how, theologically, I know that you're convinced that God has emptied the cup of wrath, right? Jesus emptied the cup of God's wrath. There's no anger left for you. And yet Christians somehow like to hold on to this. Yeah, but he's a little ticked. Right? Why would we give assent to this phenomenal doctrine that the wrath of God is gone and cling to this little, he's pretty ticked with me today because of what I did, and not immerse ourselves in the fact that there is no anger left? And if you start to think about the mechanism that we have talked about, if God is actually daily either rescuing you from your sin or turning you over to it, he can't be disappointed and angry with you. He's just this calm father, like the father and the prodigal son, letting you go and drawing you back, and letting you go and drawing you back. And is there any anger in the father of the prodigal son? Is there a drop of anger? The only angry person is the older brother, the self-righteous one. God is not angry. He is patiently loving you, letting you go, bringing you back. And there is no wrath left for you. And that is great news. You cannot stop him with your sin. You can grieve him. But, you know, we take that verse about grieving the Holy Spirit and we turn it into anger, frustration, disappointment. It's grief. Our sin grieves God. But there's no anger and wrath left for us. Your Savior took on human flesh and called it a joy set before him to win you, to live in this crazy world and to win your soul and to woo you and to have you for a bride. And that is amazing. That is wonderful, wonderful love. Do you see in all of this how safe you are? Do you see how safe you are from yourself and from Satan? And in every way, if God is working all things together for your good, do you see how loved and cherished you are as you are united to Christ? And God looks upon you and sees only the obedience of Christ covering you? Do you see what it is to belong to this God who will even use your worst moments of sin and failure over and over and over again for your own good and for his glory? I hope that those truths will transform your life and make you think very, very differently, not just about your sin, but about the sins of others, and we'll talk more about that as well in our next talk. Let's finish with our prayer from the Valley of Vision. O Christ, all your ways of mercy work toward an end in our delight. You wept and sorrowed and suffered so that we might rejoice. For our joy, you have sent the Comforter and multiplied your promises, shown us our future happiness, and given us a living fountain. You are preparing joy for us and preparing us for joy. Give us more joy in Christ than we can hold or desire or imagine. Lovingly measure out to us times of difficulty and times of joy. Let us see our hidden sins so we might know the heights and depths of your love. We are unworthy recipients of your grace, often sinning against you, dismissive of your love. Yet you draw us time and time again to the well of your joyous forgiveness and melt our stony hearts with repentance. Cause our hearts to long for heaven, where the work of redemption is complete, and where you now stand, wearing our human flesh, praying for us. Give us joy as we wait to be with you. Help us to rest in your finished work, frolic in the breathtaking robes of your righteousness, be melted with gratitude for all you have done, and strive to obey your commands with hearts full of love for you. Amen.